In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Book lovers will know an experience of which I speak. Not with every book that one reads, and maybe not even every other book one reads. And in fact, in a good reading year for me, at best, there will be two, maybe three books whose final page brings grief that such a beautiful, good work has ended. And you know this feeling when you're not able to pick up another book right away. And when that book stirs not only your imagination, but when it stirs your heart, and especially your love for Christ, one finds in that morning at a book's end a profound gratitude that the book exists at all. That the author summoned all her creative gifts, sacrificed, sweated over the words, and then put this work into the world. What once had been private for the author has now been shared, and you know your life and your soul has changed. When I finished the last page of N.T. Wright's book, How God Became King, I had an immediate response that had nothing to do with the subject of the book, which was, by the way, an outstanding book about Jesus fulfilling the promises of Israel. But instead of pondering all the topics and the ideas that Wright had explained over a few hundred pages, my immediate thought, closing that back cover, was, here's a man who knows why he was born and knows the work he was given to do in the kingdom of God. Now, I pondered his ideas later, but first, I gave thanks to God for the single-minded dedication of a gifted servant who was fulfilling the work God has given him to do. We have inherited a church from our mothers and fathers, from the saints, a church with innumerable treasures. And I think, I know I can say this for myself, we seldom consider that the liturgies we pray, the hymns that we sing like this morning, the churches that we inhabit, these did not always exist. They exist because of the fruit of obedience. They took shape, form. They came into being because saints of God, gifted by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they went to work with their gifts. Now ponder with me just for a moment. Life in Christ, life in the church, had servants of God from ages past refused their God-given gifts. Can you imagine your faith without hymns like Amazing Grace? You can't. And yet there was a time before its author, John Newton, knew Christ. There was a time before he penned those words that so beautifully expressed the greatness of the gospel. Can you fathom Advent without Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, or Christmas without Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or Easter morning with Christ the Lord is Risen Today? It's unimaginable for us. And yet there was a time when these hymns had no shape. They were only fragments and phrases that were stirring in the heart and the mind of Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley knew God had given him an ear for verse, and that his work was to depend upon the Holy Spirit and write hymns and give them to the church to worship the Lord. Can Anglicans fathom liturgy without the Book of Common Prayer? And yet it took Thomas Cranmer and other gifted theologians to arrange the scriptures for worship, to compose the collects and the services that sustain us in times of joy and in times of grief. All of these servants of Christ, they came to understand themselves, the particular gifts that were entrusted to them, given by the grace of the Holy Spirit. They also came to understand the needs of the church in their place and in their time, what their work, their contribution would be to strengthen Christ's church. And most of all, these servants, they knew Christ. Not only the Christ who had died, the Christ who is risen, they know the Christ who is coming again. And it is that truth, especially, that spurs on their work that is our gift. Christ is coming again. When Jesus sat down with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, the burning question within their hearts was, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You see, that question from the disciples is what prompted the parables we've heard in the past few weeks. The parable we heard last Sunday about the 10 bridesmaids, and then today's parable of the talents. We're hearing parables about judgment, which makes it feel like Advent has begun early this year. But I would remind you, as I've been doing for some weeks in October, in Matthew's gospel, remember, this is Holy Week. When the parable of the talents is studied, when it's taught or preached, we seldom notice the timing of this story. And timing means so much to this story. Christ knows the hour of his suffering and death draws near, and he trusts the Father's faithfulness, even to death on a cross, that the Father, his faith is, will raise him up again after 3 days. So Christ is also preparing to return to his Father in the ascension. Now, it's an interesting detail here. I don't think it's unimportant. An interesting detail that Christ's ascension happens on the Mount of Olives, which is the very same location where the Lord tells his disciples these parables about judgment and his return. St. Matthew also has given us some clues in this Mount of Olives episode, this trio of parables. We'll have the third one next Sunday. And this Mount of Olives episode with this teaching, it echoes earlier scenes in Jesus' ministry. When Matthew opens this scene in Holy Week, the scene opens on the Mount of Olives in chapter 24, and it says that Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives and the disciples came to him. Now, readers of Matthew's gospel, remember well an almost identical episode. But it was another gathering at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after Jesus called his disciples. Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. This was the beginning of their apprenticeship, when the Lord Jesus delivered the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount to them. Early in that sermon, remember too what Christ said to his disciples. You, collective, plural, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It was one of the first instructions about the kingdom the disciples heard. That's how their apprenticeship began, with the announcement that they are the light of the world, that they must not bury the light that dwells within them, that their light cannot become a means for their personal glory, but that their light would shine so that all would give glory to the Father who is in heaven. That's how their apprenticeship begins. And when they're gathered around the feet of Jesus on a different mountain, their apprenticeship is ending. They are no longer apprentices. They will be apostles. Their master is going away, and all his possessions he's entrusting to them. Not in the same degree to each disciple. This is not a story where all things are equal. No, in fact, some are entrusted with a greater weight than others, each according to their ability. But make no mistake, a massive amount of wealth was entrusted to each one. Now, scholars differ on this amount, but a single talent, it could mean 20 to 30 years worth of wages. One talent, 20 to 30 years worth of wages. So do the math for that first servant, five talents. The first servant was set. He was all good. He had assets to last at least 100 years. The third servant was still set. He was given assets for a few decades. Now, for those of you who have been or perhaps still are entrepreneurs, can you fathom an investor who would fund your venture with this amount? Most certainly, this is not the servant's personal wealth. This is not wealth that they acquired through the sweat of their own brow. They are trustees who've been given a staggering endowment. So let's note well three things from the owner in our story. This owner is generous beyond reason. Number two, he trusts the servants with all he owns, and he's distributed it in differing denominations. Number three, his departure is not permanent. One day he will return to settle accounts. Now, from the actions and the rewards of the first two servants, it's clear they possessed the mind, they possessed the diligence of their master. I think it's no small detail that the first servant, when he received his talents, if you're in your pew Bible, it's verse 16, it says that first servant went at once to trade. He got going. Immediately, he takes action to multiply the wealth that was given to him. His single-mindedness is his honor, his focus. He is not distracted. His master's return determines his focus, his action. And much as we find that focus in the first servant, we find much the same with the second servant, and he is rewarded. Now, each of the first two servants, they receive that word of blessing. Well done, good and faithful servant. But that was not all. A word of blessing and honor from their master was not the only reward. There was more. And as many times as I've read this parable, I've not really noticed, were they expecting simply a good word of gratitude or of accomplishment? What did they expect? Was it a surprise? What happens next? The story doesn't say. Either way, there was more for these two servants after the Lord's return. He says, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Did they expect it? Now remember, five talents and two talents, 100 years and 40 years of wages, respectively. I mean, that sure sounds like much to me. But with this master's wealth, we find out at his return, that initial endowment in his eyes was only a little. I've set you over a little. Did the first two servants really know how vast the goodness of their master really is? Well, one thing is for sure, and herein lies both the great warning and the tragedy of this parable. The third servant who received one talent, 20 years worth of wages, he receives that gift and he freezes. He buries the treasure. He puts the gift in darkness. And remember, good reader, the Sermon on the Mount. People do not light a lamp and then put it under a basket. You are the light of the world. And when the master comes to the third servant, a man who was seemingly timid now becomes quite forceful. The third servant launches into an oration that is essentially an accusation. Master, you are a severe and unfair man, and I was afraid when you put the talent in my hand. But what is the tragedy? The loss of the investment? Or is there not a much greater loss, a greater tragedy? It's that the servant did not know his master. All his decisions, his inaction, they were shaped by a false image of his master and how good and gracious this master really is. Seated on the Mount of Olives in Holy Week, having left the temple not long prior, being only actually one day removed when Christ had been confronted and had been accused by the Pharisees, having had a few days when Christ had replied with rebukes against the Pharisees, that the Pharisees, they tied up heavy burdens, hard to bear, but they themselves, they would not lift a finger. Who else could represent this third servant? Seated on the Mount of Olives, Christ not only told parables of his return and his judgment, he said to his disciples, looking across at the temple, he says, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon other that will not be thrown down." The temple leaders, they had buried the treasures of God. That city that had been set to be on a hill for light to shine for Israel and for all nations. They had buried the treasures of God. They had hidden them in the dark. They had hidden the gentleness, the meekness, the goodness, the kindness, and the mercy of the Lord. And Christ just says, now their time is up. The temple will fall. But the Lord, he's building his church. He's entrusting the treasures of his gospel, his worship, his sacraments, his gifts, his very Holy Spirit, all these grand possessions into the hands of his apostles. And so when the Lord ascends into heaven from this same mountain where they hear these stories, they know he's departing for a time. He will return, but in that interval, their time is now. It comes to their hands. It is the question that comes to everyone who decides to be an apprentice of Jesus. One never ceases to be a student of the Lord, but one does not remain only an apprentice. One becomes an apostle of some kind, sent in his name, sent with his gifts, sent on his mission. The Lord's return is promised. He has put so very many treasures into our hands. What are we doing with them? The treasures we receive, too, they are not personal gifts alone or spiritual gifts alone. Personal gifts, absolutely a key meaning of this parable. But that would be far too narrow a meaning to only see in the parable of the talents, that the talents refer only to individual gifts. The master entrusts the fullness of his possessions to his servants. And I would say, good Anglican Christians, we have received the treasures of liturgies, of prayers, of psalms, of hymns, and spiritual songs. And are these sources for our private comfort alone, or are these treasures that are being given away by us to others? When you memorize even a few psalms, you have holy, wise, life-giving words, not only for yourself, but to offer others in times of crisis or of desperation. And isn't it a mystery, too, how our trials become our treasured possessions from the Lord? Look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Look at how the gospel spread, how the church received strength and courage when Paul would testify of God's faithfulness in his trials. Count it all joy, James says, when you encounter various trials. Yes, it's a time of testing, but it will become a treasure. So I would say, tell the stories of your trials. Tell of your past failures that have been now redeemed wonderfully by the power of Christ. Tell your trials to the next generation. And by so doing, the treasure of trials endured with the help of God, it will multiply the kingdom and bring courage to those who struggle now. I would also say, do not overlook the treasure that is this place, this city we inhabit called Knoxville. This city is a treasure given to us. If you believe in at some point of your sojourn with Christ that God calls you to another city, I would say, may you do so after practicing detachment, patient discernment, and total surrender to the Lord. But wherever he places you, treasure that place as one of God's great possessions entrusted to your care. And whether that span of care be small, medium, or large, be faithful in the place where he has called you, because it is one of God's treasured possessions given to you. I'm going to give the final word this morning to one of my most beloved saints, Madeline Del Brell. Madeline Del Brell believed the work of mission had been entrusted not just to missionaries who would go overseas, but that the work of mission was entrusted to ordinary people who understood themselves, in her words, to be missionaries without a boat. Missionaries without a boat. We, the ordinary people of the streets, she writes, believe with all our might that this street, this world where God has placed us, is our place of holiness. We believe that we lack nothing here that we need. If we need something else, God would already have given it to us. As a young woman, Madeline Del Brell was actually an avowed atheist and a writer. And in her atheism as a young person, she even published an essay entitled, God is Dead, Long Live Death. She was writing then when she believed that God was absurd, and then she befriended some devout Christians. Those friendships, coupled with an intense intellectual search, led her to a radical conversion to Christ and his church at the age of 20. And after her conversion, she moved to a settlement outside Paris called Ivry. It was known, actually, to be in the 1930s when she moved there, to be the capital of communism in France. And Del Brell, the reason she moved to Ivry was because she said there were poor people and non-believers there. She was unaware of the deep communist presence in that city. But in Ivry, she formed a small group, a contemplative community, actually, that was dedicated to the prayer of God, to the worship of Christ, and an intense service of the poor. Not only did Madeline treasure the poor of Ivry, she treasured the church and all of its gifts, the beauty of its whole gospel. And from her relentless work on the streets of Ivry, especially among the children of that city, Madeline still knew she had been given a gift for writing, and that the voice God had given to her was to unite this active love of service with this life of contemplation. And one of the reasons she's my favorite is that Madeline had a childlike trust that the God who redeemed her is generous and kind and good, and so you could be free and not fear taking action. So she rejoiced in obedience. It was never drudgery or burdensome. It was a great joy. And so I want to close with a few lines from a poem she wrote that's entitled The Dance of Obedience. She writes, make us live our life not like a game of chess where every move is calculated, not like a contest where everything is difficult, not like a math problem which makes our head hurt, but like an endless celebration where our meeting with you, Lord, is constantly new, like a ball, like a dance in the arms of your grace, in the universal music of love. Lord, ask us to dance. And I would say, yes, Lord, help us live our life with trust, with courage, and with freedom, with the joy of this kind of obedience. For we believe you will return, and we long to return all the works of our hands for your glory alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.